Very well. How are you doing? It is time to begin. I have the privilege this morning of speaking in the Sunday school where we have the most people because of the time change. So, if you showed up this morning forgetting to set your clocks and you thought this was the main service, joke's on you. It'd be awkward if you just left now and came back. You're stuck. So, well, last Sunday for Sunday school, I talked about the five solas of the Reformation, and I attempted to show us that from Ephesians chapter 1. And we ended up doing about three of them: sola Deo Gloria, which is glory to God alone; sola Christo, upon Christ alone; and sola Gratia, by grace alone. And because we only did those three, and because this is the time of year where we celebrate the Reformation, our pastor asked me to go ahead and do Sunday school again and try to finish up. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to do a little bit of a recap, and then we'll pick up in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. But let me go ahead and just ask God to be with us in our study, please, as I begin. Our Father, how we thank you for your precious word. What a blessing it is that in it we can find everything we need to know about your character and everything we need to know about our condition and us, and that even it is a lamp to our feet in our daily living, and that it points us to the Messiah, our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I just thank you for your grace that you have shown us, that you sent your Son to pay the ransom for our sins, and that even you've given us your Spirit as a helper, that we might live lives in such a way that we produce fruits of the Spirit and can even point others to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so thank you for that. And I do just pray that even today your Spirit would be with us to instruct us and to help us along as we try to understand so many of these deep things that have been written under inspiration of the Spirit by the Apostle Paul. And so I just ask that you would bless our time here and even just show us your glory here in the text and the glory of your Son. In his name I pray. Amen. So we're in Ephesians chapter 1. And just for a brief recap of what we looked at last time, we saw that Paul is essentially talking about all of the spiritual blessings that God has given us. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, all the way over to verse 14. And just for your own information, if you look down at your Bibles here and take a look at this big section that goes from verse 3 all the way over to verse 14, it's a long paragraph. And actually, in the original Greek, that is all one very long sentence. Starting in verse 3, you wouldn't put a period there until verse 14. So it's a very long and eloquent sentence here that shows us the three persons of the Trinity working together for our redemption, for the praise of God's glory. And so just to recap some of last time, in verse 3, we saw that Paul told us that God is to be blessed, who has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ. And just a couple of reminders for you there. God is the source of all of our spiritual blessing. And so he is the one who receives all the glory. So we ran into sola Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. And then Paul also emphasized there that all of our blessings are found in Christ. He is our sole mediator. As Paul says, that these blessings are found in him, sola Christo, upon Christ alone. And then in verse 4, we saw that Paul tells us that God chose us. That's what it says. God chose us. And even more than that, he chose us before the foundations of the world. That brings us to sola gratia, by grace alone. If God chose us before the universe existed, then that means that it has nothing to do with my merit, my works, my personality, my good looks, of which I have none, by the way. It really has nothing to do with me. It has everything to do with God simply choosing in his grace, really despite me and who I am. In verse 5, we see that God's loving election again there takes place. And it says that God predestined us to obtain something. and that was to be adopted as his sons, his children. And because of his choice, which was by his grace, we are now heirs. Imagine that, heirs of God Almighty. We receive the blessings of our Heavenly Father as his chosen sons. And then in verse 6, we saw again the ultimate purpose for God doing all things is for his own glory. To the praise of his glorious grace, it says. We discussed how there is teaching going on, or even today, that says that God's ultimate purpose in doing all things is to save us. Well, that's simply not true. We are recipients of the salvation through Christ, but God's ultimate purpose in doing all things is for his own glory. To do anything that would not bring glory to God's name would in fact be wrong, since God is most glorious. I told you about John Calvin and how he lived that way. He didn't want anyone worshiping him and thinking about him. His desire was that God would get all the glory, to the point that he even insisted that he be buried in an unmarked grave. He didn't want his name on it. He didn't want an epitaph or anything. He understood that God's glory can't be shared by anyone because God alone is glorious. And so with that little recap, that brings us to verse 7. And frankly, because I did such a terrible job rushing through verse 7 last time, which has to do with Sola Christo, I want us to start there and look at that again. So let me just read that for us. Verse 7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace which he lavished on us." I want us to look at three things in this verse, and that is redemption, forgiveness, and then grace. We need to first look at this phrase, redemption through his blood. In Christ, we have redemption. And so let's talk about this word redemption. I think sometimes we just breeze through the word redemption without really grasping what the gravity of it is. Redemption is a compound word, apo and then lutrosis, which means deliverance or release by payment or ransom. It is to buy back or deliver someone from a situation where they're powerless to save themselves, or for which someone has a penalty that the cost is so high they could never pay it back. That's what the idea here is. In the secular Greek, the second part of this redemption word here, the lutro part, is a word that was used as a technical term for the money used to buy back and set prisoners of war free. So with that in mind, we have a very clear view of what this phrase Paul uses really means. We have redemption through Christ's blood. We were powerless to save ourselves, and no amount of money or anything else could save us. Only the blood of Christ could pay for our redemption. And Christ paid that redemption or ransom price on the cross with his blood. That's what Paul discusses, as you know, in chapter 2. It's one of the most precious pieces of scripture that speaks about how helpless we were. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Nothing we could possibly do to save ourselves. Look over, if you will, to Matthew chapter 20. Jesus talks about how he came in Matthew chapter 20, and beginning in verse 25. He says, "But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many.'" It's amazing that Jesus says he came humbly as a servant. He is our main example of servanthood. He even gave his life as a ransom. And that ransom word here in the Greek, again, is that lutron word. That's the second part of our word for redemption. And again, that's the money that was used to set prisoners free. Christ himself gave his life as that ransom to set his people free. Look over, if you would, in 1 Peter. Chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter kind of gives us a bit of a warning. just before he talks about our ransom. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Peter spells out very clearly what it is that has redeemed us. It wasn't even the most costly things this world has to offer, not even silver and gold. No, it was something far better. It was the imperishable blood of Christ. And Christ is perfect. He's unblemished and spotless, and he laid down his life like that sacrificial lamb for his people. And so notice that it said there how we ought to live because of that in verse 17. It said, in fear. Conduct yourselves in fear. Believers are called to fear because we were ransomed by Christ's precious blood. And I was trying to think of how I could sort of express what this means. And I think it's in how pastors and counselors I've heard counsel people who are living in sin in the church. Unfortunately, there are occasionally individuals, even in the professing church, that seem to continue in sin, and they seem to think that it's not a big deal. They're not concerned about it. You know, maybe it's isolated. It's not hurting anyone else. It's no big deal. And I think probably the best way that I've heard pastors and counselors addressing someone living like that is to remind them of the cost of sin and the cross of Christ. You could just step them right through it. You say, do you believe that God is holy and just? Absolutely. Do you believe the sins that you commit then cannot just be passed over, but have to be paid for by something? Absolutely. Then you must believe that Jesus Christ suffered, shed his blood, and died on the cross for that sin. How then can you say that it's just no big deal? You can't do that at all. We're talking about the precious blood of Christ, the King of Kings, being poured out in my place. And that's a high cost. And so what that ought to do is not only cause me to live in fear of sin, but really to be grieved by sin. If you think about it, we ought to be on our knees every day asking God, Father, please forgive me for my sin. I know that Jesus Christ shed his blood to make payment for those sins, so forgive me. And please allow me to produce the fruits of the Spirit in my life and just flee from sin. That ought to be our attitude. That's how our mindset ought to be in light of Christ paying for our ransom with his blood. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Just start reading in verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. We talked about the cost of the payment of our sins. Christ paid the ransom with his blood. Well, this text tells us that we've been bought with that price, and so we're not our own. And so there is an obligation implied here. And the command is to glorify God in your bodies because of that ransom price that Christ paid. So, back in Ephesians, continuing on in verse 7 of chapter 1 in Ephesians, Paul tells us the nature of our redemption. Our redemption entails, he says, the forgiveness of trespasses. We are freed from sin, and therefore we're freed from the payment or the consequences of that sin. Oswald Chambers, in his book, My Utmost for His Highest, says this: forgiveness is the divine miracle of grace. The cost to God was the cross of Christ. To forgive sin while remaining a holy God, this price had to be paid. Never accept a view of the fatherhood of God if it blots out the atonement. The revealed truth of God is that without the atonement, he cannot forgive. He would contradict his nature if he did. The only way we can be forgiven is by being brought back to God through the atonement of the cross. Amen to that. And if I can take us on a side for just a moment, we're discussing Christ and sola Christo and that salvation and our redemption is through Christ alone. Is it not amazing to you how crafty Satan is in getting the name of Christ removed from everything? I was thinking about that this weekend. Even in the professing church today, those who profess the name of Christ, stunning as it is, Satan has removed the message of Christ and his redemptive work on the cross. It has been replaced by programs and by principles and by steps, procedures, guidelines, self-help speeches, self-worth pep talks, we could say, and the list goes on, and Satan absolutely loves it. If it takes our focus off the Lord Jesus Christ and puts it on anything else, he loves it. In the movie we watched on Friday, they reminded us that Satan is not opposed to good morals. He's opposed to Jesus Christ. And so Satan will use even good morals to take us away from Christ. There was a very large church that I attended with some friends a few years back. And I got to see what this looked like firsthand. We went to one of their Saturday services just to kind of see what it was like. And the text that the pastor was in was John 15. I still remember that, where Christ is the vine, we are the branches. And as the pastor opened, he gave absolutely no context for where we were in the text whatsoever. And he was using a non-literal interpretation of the Bible. It was one of the poorer translations, if you ask me. But I think the translation probably helped him with a message that he wanted to preach. And I say that he wanted to preach it and not the Word of God. And I remember his message was filled with jokes, and he was an incredibly gifted and entertaining speaker. In that regard, it was excellent. And in the passage in John, you would think that he would make some mention of the fact that we need Christ, we need to lean on Christ, some comment about Christ. It's right there in the text. It says, "Abide in me, abide in Christ." But instead, the message was all about how we can improve our lives and our situations by pruning all of the dead branches from us, the ones that aren't working. That's what it was all about. It was a complete misrepresentation of the passage that completely removed Christ and turned it into a self-help speech. And I don't think I'm wrong when I'm saying that when Satan, who is the father of lies, the murderer from the beginning, sees and hears something like that, he sits back and he grins. So I just have a question. What do you think God Almighty thinks about that? When a preacher is preaching to thousands of people and he takes a text and completely strips Christ out of the text and he focuses it on anything else, what do you think he thinks about that? And then conversely, what do you think Satan thinks about that? When a preacher preaches to thousands and strips Christ out of the text and focuses on something else. Amen. To lead someone astray. You're absolutely right. And we need to pray for the state of modern day Christendom, that we would be returned to our focus on Christ and not be leading people astray, like you say. Absolutely. Paul Washer has a quote. He says this: "Sunday morning is the greatest hour of idolatry in the entire week in America, because people are not worshiping the one true God, but they are worshiping a God formed out of their own heart by their own flesh, satanic devices, and worldly intelligence. They've made a God just like themselves, and he looks a lot more like Santa Claus than he does Yahweh." It's very sad. And, you know, we can start to look down our noses, perhaps, at other people and say, oh, we're better than them. But in many ways, even in our own church, we can lead people astray and not have them focus on Christ. And we need to constantly be praying and being lining ourselves up with Scripture, because all of Scripture points to Christ. It was Spurgeon who talked about how no matter where he was preaching in Scripture, whatever text, even if he was in the book of Leviticus, in the Old Testament or whatever, he would teach the text. And then he would cut a path to the cross. I mean, after all, didn't Christ say, "You search the Scriptures because in them you think you find eternal life, but it is these that speak of me"? all Scripture points us to Christ. And so that's what we ought to be about, is making sure that we are pointing everyone to Christ using Scripture. Sorry, that was a long side. So back in Ephesians, in chapter 1 and verse 7, we looked at the redemption, we looked at the forgiveness, and next up is the grace. Paul says, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Now that phrase, according to the riches of his grace, is different than saying out of the riches of his grace. If I went to Bill Gates and asked him to donate some money to my charity, and Bill Gates generously reached into his pocket and handed me a $20 bill, that would not be according to Bill Gates' riches. That would be out of Bill Gates' riches. Now, if I went and asked him to donate to my charity and he gave me $25 million, that would be more according to Bill Gates' riches. And that's what this is here. We have forgiveness of our sins in proportion to God's grace, according to the riches of his grace. And that is a huge amount. And praise God that it is, because we need it. Amen? And so of his grace, Paul says, which he lavished on us. And this term has a huge meaning behind it as well. Now, I got to tell you, when I first read which he lavished on us, and when I read it now, you're going to think this is silly, but it makes me think of a gravy analogy. And as it turns out, my analogy is actually dead on with what this word means, too. So bear with me. I know someone who is very close and dear to me, and I won't mention their name to spare their embarrassment, but whenever they eat chicken or turkey that goes with gravy, they absolutely lavish gravy all over it. We have another one over here. I mean, they want the chicken just submerged, just drowning in the gravy. They're just nuts about getting way too much gravy on there than they would ever need. It's a surplus. And that is really what this word means. The word for lavished here means superabundant, over and above, exceeding need. It carries the idea of exceeding the requirements, of overflowing and overdoing. See the gravy analogy there? Overflowing and overdoing. So really, if you're witnessing to someone and they're down and out, and they're an individual who are worried that their sins might be too much for God's grace, this is a passage you can take them. God lavished his grace upon his people. John Eadie, in his commentary on Ephesians, says this: the riches of his grace are not given us in pinched exactness or limited and scanty measurement. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds. God knows that he cannot exhaust the wealth of his grace, and therefore he lavishes it with unstinted generosity upon us. This is what God does for us, doesn't he? He shows us just how overflowingly sufficient he is for us. He lavishes his grace on us. Just as a visual picture, I was thinking of Christ feeding the 5,000. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but, you know, Christ does all things purposefully and sovereignly. And he knew exactly how much food everybody was going to intake there when he did the miracle of feeding the 5,000 people. So I suppose, if you think about it, Christ could have produced exactly the right amount that everyone needed to eat with not a crumb left over. But that's not what the text says. Christ made it so that everyone was filled, it says, and then there were 12 basketfuls left over. That's just kind of a visual picture. Christ lavished all this food for them. He shows us that he certainly is over and above sufficient for us. He lavishes his grace on us. And so just back to Ephesians, pressing on here in Ephesians. Let's look at verse 9. It says, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. Now, on first reading that statement, you might be scratching your head. I know I did, about what in the world Paul is saying here exactly. He made known to us the mystery of his will. Well, what's the mystery? And how did he make it known to us? Well, let's examine the text here to figure this out. The word mystery there has the idea of something secret or of something kept untold. It's actually used 27 times in the New Testament, but four of those times are right here in the book of Ephesians. So let's look at those. Look over at Ephesians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 3. Or actually back up to verse 2. It says, "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief." Paul's talking about a mystery that God revealed to him. And he spells out specifically what that is in verse 6. He says, "To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." And so we're talking about how there was a mystery that the gospel was also going to go to the Gentiles, not just the Jews. And God revealed that to Paul. So this is something that God had kept a secret until now, that salvation would come to the Gentiles. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 28. Paul says, "So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery," there's our word, "is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church." Well, what's the mystery here? It's another mystery that God had kept a secret, and that is that a marriage relationship between a man and a woman is a living picture, or a living drama, if you will, of Christ and the church. It's a mystery that God had kept secret and that he has now revealed. If you look at Ephesians in chapter 6, beginning in verse 19, it says, "And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, and in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So the mystery spoken of here is the mystery of the gospel, something that God does not reveal to man until his heart is changed, but God does reveal it to them. And so in every one of these uses of this word, mystery, we do find something in common. It's something that God knows, and then he reveals it to man in his own timing. And so back in the text here in verse 9 of chapter 1, Paul is simply saying that in the midst of the context of our redemption, that God revealed the secret or mystery of his will. God revealed some revelation about his purposes. And we'll see as we continue on here, if we keep reading, that that purpose ultimately is the summing up of all things in Christ. As we apply then what Paul is saying for us today, where does God reveal his will for us today? In the scriptures. Thank you, sir. I think you said sola scriptura. Absolutely. Where do we find God's purposes? Where do we find God's plans? Where do we find the revelation we have about Christ? We find it in the Bible. This is the completed revelation of Jesus Christ to us. Look over at 2 Peter, please. Second Peter chapter 1. Beginning in verse 20. "But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." The Bible is special, isn't it? It is unlike anything else. It's totally unique in that it is written through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it's God's special revelation to us. Think about that. The Lord God wrote this book for us. And that is why it is our ultimate authority for everything. And everything that we do in our lives, in the church, we ought to line ourselves up with the Word of God, because it is so special and so unique. And yet, as was spoken of by Steve Armstrong in one of his messages here at our recent conference, if you really want your Bible study group to be unpopular, use the Bible. That's what he said. It seems that everybody wants to get some other book or the latest and most trendy Christian novel out there to study rather than the Word of God. Yet, what did Christ say when he was tempted by the devil over in Matthew chapter 4? Look over there with me. I always found this in all of the Gospels in which it appears to be one of the most fascinating pieces of Scripture, when Christ was tempted by the devil in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, just beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And you want to read an understatement? Here you go. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Yeah, 40 days. That is a long time to go without food. I go 4 hours without food, I become hungry. I'm not sure what 40 days would feel like. I've never been there before. But if you go 40 days without food in the wilderness, you're on the brink of starvation. And as wondrous as it is, in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, Jesus required food to continue his physical life. It was necessary for him. And so here we have the Lord of life almost starving to death for 40 days. He became hungry here. And so just to put this in your own context, if you were starving, if you were really hungry, how much clarity of thought do you think you would have? And how much would you be thinking about your spiritual life rather than your physical life as your body is screaming out that it wants food? Just something to think about. It says in verse 3, and the tempter came and said to him, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. How easy would that be for Christ? Boom, bread. And he could eat and fill his stomach and be totally satisfied. And Satan is so crafty in this, in that it doesn't seem like that would be something that would be so wrong, would it? I mean, why couldn't Christ just make bread? Seems like that wouldn't be such a bad thing to do. But it was, well, let's read into verse 4 what Christ says in response. He says, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You know what's really not important is this physical life. What's really important is the Word of God and our spiritual lives. That's what Christ is pointing us to here. That is phenomenal. Oh, that we would have a mind like this where we're thinking about our spiritual life so much higher over our physical lives. And the Bible is the Word of God to us. It is the special revelation that we have. It's our one source for finding God's will. It tells us what God has done. It tells us what God is doing right now. And it tells us what God will do. And there is nothing like it. And so I just exhort us today. I'm preaching to myself. Be in the Word of God. This is the most important thing that there is for our spiritual lives. I'm going to let J.C. Ryle exhort us. Here's a quote from J.C. Ryle. Read the Bible daily. Make it a part of your everyday business to read and meditate on some portion of God's Word. Gather your manna fresh every morning. Choose your own seasons and hours. Do not scramble over and hurry your reading. Give your Bible the best and not the worst part of your time. But whatever plan you pursue, let it be a rule in your life to visit the throne of grace and the Bible every day. Coming from J.C. Ryle. That's an exhortation to myself. Now, you know that Luther stood on sola scriptura. He believed the Bible ought to be the authority for all doctrine, which is why he stood up to the emperor and was able to say, unless I am convinced by the testimony from scripture or by evident reason, for I confide neither in the Pope nor in a council alone, since it is certain they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am held fast by the scriptures adduced by me. And my conscience is held captive by God's word, and neither can nor will revoke anything, seeing it is not safe or right to act against conscience. God help me. Amen. If you notice what he said there, he said that I am held fast by the scriptures. He's absolutely held to them. And he noted that all these popes and these men who were trying to put themselves in authority over God's word, they erred. They contradicted themselves. Unlike the scripture, there is no error in scripture. And he said that his conscience is held captive by God's word. Where is that today in our church? We should be held captive by God's word. So sola scriptura, scripture alone should be our authority. And rather than launching off, I'm going to use the next 5 minutes for having you all talk about whatever it is you'd like to say. I think I'll conclude right there. Any thoughts, comments, even thoughts about the reformers and the Reformation, anything like that? Yes, sir.
Taking it seriously because we've been given a lot, and we have a tendency to ignore this precious gift that God's given us in the Word. And it just kind of dawns on me that people in other countries that don't have anything are dying for the Lord. And we just kind of thumb our nose at things and don't take this that seriously. And the perspective I have now, every time I hear the news that these so-called threats are coming closer and closer to us, is that we have to be, if your nose is in God's word, you know he's on the throne. If he's on the throne, you shouldn't worry about anything, because God has you. And if you're not in God's word, you will fall by the wayside. Follow all this nonsense that we're talking about. Like a lot of fundamental churches now are starting to take this person's advice and that person's advice. This book goes out, that book goes out. And you become totally confused at what the purpose of this is, of believing in God. And in your message, you made it very clear what has to happen. If you get out of God's word, you're lost.
Amen.
Subject to listening to everybody else. And you become driven away from things instead of being focused on things. And if you're focused on things, you know how everything's going to end up in the end. So you're okay either way.
Absolutely. I agree with you 100% on if you're in God's word and you're lining yourself up with that and constantly reading about how sovereign God is and reading of his character, you know, you're gonna have a real clear focus about how it is the spiritual life that we have that is the most important thing, and not all of the physical things around us. Absolutely. You get really off track. You're absolutely right.
I also want to add to that, one of the reasons why we came here is because the word of God is being preached. And if we read in Amos 8:11, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, not a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." And I think we are definitely experiencing that. John and I are very grateful to be here. We've been on a very long journey, going from church to church to church. And I'm just very happy to be here.
Praise the Lord. Yes, sir. Absolutely. And I totally agree, and I would just add to that and expound on it that I think it's really important to understand the language as it was originally written and what these words really mean.
Thank you.
Amen. Certainly.
I used to think, oh gosh, he's coming soon, he's coming soon. But no, we can live another 1,000 years. Not us, but 1,000 years.
Yeah, certainly evil has its ups and downs. And as you said, God always has his remnant. Right. He was led by the Spirit. God wanted him to be there. Well, let me close this in prayer. Our Father, how we again are just so thankful to you for your word. As was mentioned here, we could never plumb the depths of your word, as these are things that speak about your character and who you are, and we just praise you for it. And even as an exhortation to myself and those here, I do just pray that you would help us to stay in your word and to study your word, that we might be able to even rightly profess to others what is in this book and to stand on our faith in the midst of a culture that is always declining. So I do thank you for this gathering of your people, and I even ask that you would be glorified in the service that is to follow. In Christ's name, amen.